My unfortunately, my wife and kids get fevers this week, so they will not be with us. You can be praying for them. And I will also be speaking out of handwritten notes because my son wanted to play catch with his grandfather over FaceTime with the laptop, which ended up with the laptop in the repair shop with all my notes. So I spent the last couple days writing it all out by hand. So bear with me as I go between pages. And then before I open up in a word of prayer here, I'll be going over the life of Peter this morning. So be a little bit patient as we go through a series of chapters. And I'd really like to focus on a transformation of this man's life and this one aspect of emotional honesty and his correct position. So let's just open up with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you that we can come here together and open your word and learn more about you through all of these people who you interacted with on with your life here on earth. And I pray that we would walk away from this place refreshed, challenged, and reflective out of our own actions. I pray that you would just be with me as I speak, and that which is from you would be remembered, and that which is not would just be forgotten, and that your word alone would endure. And in Jesus' name, we thank you for this all. Amen. Emotion is created by God. And just to realize this sort of dichotomy, right, when we think about emotion, we stand in a room that represents it. This room is beautiful in a lot of aspects. There's no purpose to the way a chandelier is shaped other than to be pleasing to the eye. Or even the stained glass windows or the use of wood. There's so many more utilitarian things we could have done. But we understand beauty. Because beauty is reflective of the relationship that was lost in the Garden of Eden. Right? Like everything else is a foreshadow of what we have to taste and see. Right? When God says taste and see, he's referencing our eyes and our mouth, which allow us to understand what awaits us when we pass from this body to the next. Years ago, my father and I and the rest of the family were there was a circuit preacher coming through town on Wednesday night, and he had a thing. He would talk about, you know, different Bible translations and, you know, which ones were the most accurate, and, you know, and also the tabernacle, whatever. And my father went up and asked him afterwards, and he goes, you know, have you ever heard of the assemblies? Because everything he said sounded very much like a sermon you might hear in an assembly. And the guy was from Australia, and he goes, yeah, I have. And then my dad goes, you ever went to one? He goes, mm-hmm. And he goes, did you ever attend one? And the guy goes, yeah, I just didn't like it. And my dad looked at the guy, he goes, what did you not like? And he goes, I don't like how people in assemblies are emotionally dishonest. And that has stuck with me for years. And his point was this, he goes, it's the only church you'll hear people come in. He goes, well, they'll say some profound truths about how God has personally affected them and what he's done in his work and have no emotion about it. He goes, and he wasn't Pentecostal at all. He was just like, you know, any other service, you don't expect it from someone because they're not sharing anything. He goes, but people will share the most profound things with a straight face. And he found that very dishonest. And it's very true, right? Sometimes I think about the rich young ruler, right? He goes to Christ because we talk about, well, you know, you can measure someone's emotional, you know, and their intentions based on where they spend their time, their money, and their priorities. And that's true. The rich young ruler, you know, when Christ questioned him, he goes, have you done this? And he goes, all this I've done for my youth. And he goes, good, go sell everything. The sell everything wasn't about a dollar amount. It was about emotional investment. He goes, the last thing I need from you is your heart. He couldn't give that. And that's especially true of men as the gender, right? We are probably the most emotionally dishonest of the sexes because emotion is uncomfortable. It's vulnerable and it's constantly a struggle. I remember years ago listening to Nate Bramson and sharing on this topic, and he said, you know, how many of us would be willing to actually share with God what we feel? I mean, how many of you have recently had a prayer where instead of saying, thank you, God, you said, God, I don't trust you right now. Or, God, I'm upset with you. And we're emotionally honest with him. Because of what I've found in my life from personal experience is when you're emotionally honest with God, he quickly gives you an answer that changes your perspective. But we live in a culture that values a certain amount of pose and proper decorum, right? We say, dear Heavenly Father, we go about it and we don't act like anything's wrong and we don't tell him what's true. As we look at the life of Peter, we're going to go through a series of three things. Well, four. One is an introduction of when Peter meets Christ. And the next is how God changed his entire perspective in three boats. So my question this morning to start with is, are you stuck on a boat? And a boat being, it's not a bad thing. It's your job. It's your occupation. It's those things and responsibilities you have to do, right? You have to get it done. It's just the world we live in. It's not an immoral thing. We portray it as a morally neutral thing. But it's wrong because it's neglecting the true call, which is a call to go love the sheep. In Peter's life, we see a man taken from a fishing boat to the hills. And not just the hills physically, but the hills spiritually to tend sheep. A transformation of occupation. So let's open up in the book of John. If you would, John chapter 1. Now, one of the difficult things about going through the life of Peter is when you try to chronologically read the Gospels, it gets a little bit interesting. Right? As some of you probably know, much of the Gospel is thematically arranged. Luke is somewhat chronological. And there's a lot of disagreement. So if you disagree with my timeline, I went through what was considered to be the most accepted widely in evangelical circles for time and placement. And that's what I'm going to go with for the purposes of this. So we begin in John chapter 1 in verse 29. Where are we? Well, according to this timeline, Jesus is coming back from the wilderness. He's already been baptized by John. And we're in Bethrabah beyond Jordan. So where is that? There's a Sea of Galilee. And to the north of the Sea of Galilee is the River Jordan. And from all of the accounts I could find and trying to put us in the mind of the people that day, it was about a 2 to 1 day's walk. It was a deliberate journey. You didn't go there by happenstance. You weren't a spectator. You intentionally went there. And they go there to see the voice crying in the wilderness. John. So we open up, and the next day John, that is, the prophet, sees Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is of whom I said, he comes after me, a man who is preferred before me, for he was before I and did not know him, but it should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came and baptizing with water, and John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending on him from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. And I did not know him, because he who sent me baptizing with water said unto me, unto whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." And I want to remember these, because I'm sure in your mind you can remember that Peter later will also testify that you are the Christ, the Son of God. And that Peter also later will realize that he is the Lamb of God. So the next day again, and for purposes of understanding the text too in the Greek, the next day is more akin in the Greek to me saying in English, and another day. It's not necessarily generally the same timeline. It's agreed that this is probably happening within the same week, but not necessarily chronologically every day. And that's using the Textus Receptus. Again, the next day, John stood with his two disciples looking at Jesus and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And Jesus walks and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And two disciples speaking followed Jesus. And Jesus turned following and said, "What do you seek?" And they said unto him, "Rabbi," which is translated teacher. "Where are you staying?" And he said, "Come and see." And they came and saw where he was staying and remembered him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour, and one of the two heard John speak and followed him. And Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. And Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of Jonah. You should now be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. What's interesting as you read this text is there's a couple things that come to light, very small things. One, Peter isn't there with them. He says they have to go get him. So if most people of the commentaries agree that Peter probably came with them as a group, right? There's not a lot of entertainment going on in Capernaum and Galilee at the time. And John is well known. So they make a deliberate journey. But Peter's not with the rest of the group. They're the ones deliberately following Jesus, probably intently listening to the prophet, you know, to John the Baptist. And then they bring Peter along. And so you just imagine that Peter has never really interacted with Christ. He may have seen him from a distance, maybe at the baptism or something else, but this has happened afterwards. So he may not have, he hasn't even probably seen the Spirit descend as a dove. So he walks up to this guy for the first time and he goes, "Your new name's Cephas because you're a stone." I don't know about you, but if someone walked up to me and gave me any sort of nickname without knowing me, that'd be a little odd. Nicknames are usually given to someone you know well, even at work. Funny instances can, you know, somewhat like satirical and derogatory nicknames usually come from something funny and having a relationship with that person. It's usually not the cold open. And even though a rock probably had a good connotation within the culture, I can see Peter thinking that Jesus was a little odd at first. He goes, okay, interesting. And then they walk back. So this also brings up a different thing that the text kind of reveals to us. If you go through the rest of the Gospels, they go back to Capernaum, and we'll get there in a second. But this is not a journey of high trust. Peter and the rest of his disciples have to, and his brothers and friends, need to get back to Capernaum. They're fishermen. One of the things you have to understand about the occupation of fishermen in the Roman times is the average tax rate is about 50% on your profit. I know, things haven't changed much. But also, one of the things you do, the process of fishing at this time, you go out at night, because at night the fish rise to the surface. They're no longer in the deep water where you can't find them. You're closer to the shore, it's safe. Galilee is a notoriously stormy area. And then you throw your nets in the water, and you prefer to have two boats so you could span the greatest distance and have the greatest chance. You could do it with one. These nets are about 100 pounds, right? It's a lot of work. It takes a lot of upper body strength. And then you drag your nets at night, and then you hope to bring in your fish. And this can take hours because you usually have to row your boat if there's not a storm, because if there's wind, it may not get you where you want to. And then once you've gotten your catch onto your boat, which is hundreds of pounds with hundreds of pounds of net, then you have to take this fish to shore, and you have to salt it very rapidly so it doesn't start to rot in the probably warmth of the summer air. Then you need to clean your net with fresh water of some sort so the salt doesn't begin to break down your very expensive and precious fishing net. And then you got to take it to a tax collector like Matthew, who will take his 50% cut of your profit. Oh, and remember what the price of salt is. You're in the Roman Empire. And you got to hope that maybe you break even that night. This is not an occupation. If people depend on you, you leave for a long time. This is a very low, high risk, low profitable enterprise. So Peter's got to get back. So Jesus walks with them. And they go to Galilee where he starts his ministry. And I say that because sometimes I think we think that Peter's just immediately enthralled with him, but I don't think that's the case. I think Peter is walking with him and he's interested, but I don't think he's totally committed to this idea yet. So if we go to the text 42, and you are a stone, right? What's a stone, right? Its purpose, its identity. And it's a new walk. If you go to Matthew 16, verses 13 to 20, real quick. And this is the confession, right? We were familiar with this. And he goes, Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, and he asked his disciples, "What do men say that I am? The Son of Man?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others say Jeremiah the prophets." And he said to them, "Who do you say I am?" And Simon Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered to him and said, "Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you loose on earth shall be loosened in heaven." And he's commanded his disciples that he should tell no one that he was the Christ. what does it mean on this rock? And I was thinking about this, and I think, one, Peter's probably the most invested person in this, as far as work. John gets a lot of investment, I won't lie, but Peter's, he's the fixer-upper. He's the most investment. I think he represents us as believers in the greatest extent. A person who saw everything, did everything wrong, and still is loved by Christ. He goes, on this, I will make you into a thing that will go forth and share the gospel. I've given you a new purpose. I've given you a new identity, a new name. And I'm going to teach you about something called spiritual and physical provision. Right? And so they walk to Galilee. So now we change to our first part of this act, if you will, for three boats. So let's turn to Luke chapter 4, verses 31 to 42. So you imagine they're walking back from this location, right? And then he went down to Capernaum, the city of Galilee, and was teaching them there on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. Now in the synagogue there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon. He cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Let us alone. What shall you do with you, Jesus, son of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him in their midst, it came out of him and it did not hurt him. And they were amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, "What word is this? For what authority and power? He commands unclean spirits to come out." And a report of him went to everyone in the surrounding region. And he arose from the synagogue and entered Simon's house, for Simon's mother-in-law was sick with a high fever. And they made a request to him concerning her, so he stood over her and rebuked the fever and left her, and immediately she arose and served them. There's a couple things here. It's going really fast in the text. One, it's assumed that Peter's there at the synagogue. As I was going through this text, because I've been studying the life of Peter for about a month, I couldn't help but think that Peter reminds me a lot of a Southern boy, right? I think if you like Brooks and Dunn, he would really like, "I'm a hardworking man." And I think he'd probably say something like he was, you know, Judean by the grace of God. You know, he goes to the synagogue every Saturday. He's a good guy, you know. But I don't think he's emotionally really attached to the Lord. And another interesting thing about this is when you see, "and they asked him to heal her," that is the third person in the Greek, implying that Peter doesn't ask someone to heal his mother-in-law. Not to imply anything against the relationship there, but more that I don't think Peter's the one begging for anything. He can work on his own. He's got this. He doesn't need anyone's help. And so Peter's watched this, right? So he's, where we got? He's been called an interesting, he's been told, "You're now called Cephas," that is a stone. He's walked back to Capernaum. He watches this guy teach with authority in a synagogue. So he's had like one, you know, one service with this guy. And then the guy heals his mother-in-law. Okay. And then for the rest of the evening, right in verse 40 and whatever, Jesus continues to heal the sick. And now in 42 he goes, "And the day was departed in a deserted place, and the crowd sought him, and they came to him and tried to keep him from leaving. He said, 'I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities. For this purpose I have been sent.' And he was preaching in the synagogues of Galilee." And now we start chapter 5, the first boat. And so the multitude pressed him to hear the word of God, and he stood by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats standing by the lake. But the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets, and he had gotten to one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to push a little bit from the land, and he sat down and taught the multitudes with a boat. Once again, we see from the text, Peter's not with him. Peter's got work to do. Peter's probably interested. This guy has new things to say. He speaks with authority. But I got fish to catch. I got people who depend on me. And that's cool. You heal people. I'm sure God's using you. But I got things to do. So Jesus goes, "You know, push me out from the shore." Right? I need a podium. I need a distance to speak to the crowds. They're pressing on me. And as we saw, he goes, they're washing their nets. As I explained that whole process, it's a family affair typically, right? It's a high trust environment. You're hoping that, you know, you can work together. And Jesus goes, "Can you push the boat out a little bit?" He asked for a small commitment first. He goes, Peter, can you help me a little bit? Can I use your boat for a stand? Peter goes, sure. And then he gets done, and he stops speaking. He's done with his sermon, his diatribe. And he goes, launch your boat out to the deep, and let me catch your nets. Now, that word deep is interesting, because remember what I told you about why they fish at night? Because they want the fish to be at the surface. They want the fish to be close to the shore. You don't do deep sea fishing in the Sea of Galilee. Your nets don't go down deep enough, and you don't know where the fish are. So not only is Jesus asking Peter to do something ridiculous, it's unorthodox. Peter probably at this point is like, sure, whatever. We know Peter's like got a very odd view of other people. He kind of comes across as antisocial, so he's probably thought it was odd that Jesus is attracting a crowd. And he goes down to verse 8 and says, Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, your word, I will let down the net. And when it was done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled for their partners, the other boat, to come and help them. And when they filled both boats, so they began to sink. And when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. And when he and all that were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that was taken, so James and John, the sons of Zebedee, and were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. From now on you will catch men. So they began to bring their boats to the land, and they forsook all and followed him. There's two things. One, the forsaking all and following him. And the second is, why does Peter immediately call himself a sinful man? I think for once, Peter was able to emotionally distance himself from things. He'd be like, look at John the Baptist and be like, that sounds good. Maybe it doesn't really apply to me. There's a lot of other worse people. He was able to come back, and he was able to see his mother-in-law healed, but he didn't have to ask for that. That's nice. When Jesus filled his boat with fish to abundance, it was personal. It was no longer, he couldn't argue that it had nothing to do with him, because Jesus had looked him in the eyes and told him where to go. And so the first lesson Jesus teaches him is one of physical provision. He's reacting to a physical meeting of his needs. If you turn to 2 Peter 1:3 real quick, I think this also kind of opens up our eyes a little bit. Blessed be the God, our Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in you for heaven, who are kept by the power of God through faith and salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Peter understood abundant mercy more than anyone else, because as we go through his life, more than often, Jesus was merciful both physically and spiritually with him. So when you read the rest of 1 and 2 Peter from now on, I would challenge you, I had to cut down the verses I referenced, start looking at the text and reflecting on his life. It's very interesting. Jesus had provided more than abundantly for his life. If we go through Matthew 6:25, right, the famed Sermon on the Mount, chronologically, Peter's forsaken all and followed him. I think Peter would have a personal understanding of this. In 6:25, he says, therefore, that is Christ, I say to you, do not worry for your life, what you eat, or for what you drink, nor the body, nor what you put on. Is not the life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not one more valuable than they? Which of you are worrying that can add one cubit to a stature? So why are you worrying about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, neither toil nor spin. Yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. So if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is today, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, which he not so much shall clothe you, ye of little faith. Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For these things the Gentiles seek. Your heavenly Father knows you need these things, but seek first the kingdom of God, his righteousness, and these things will be added unto you. Therefore, do not worry for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its trouble. Those words meant something to Peter. They were not just something. He had seen Christ provide. As we move on, in Matthew 14, verses 13 to 20, we again see a second boat. So Peter's now, I would argue, fully believing that God, that is Christ, is fully capable of provision, physical provision, right? And it's interesting because this passage starts, the second boat, with a reiteration of that fact, the feeding of the 5,000. So if you begin in verse 13, chapter 14 of Matthew, when Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat and deserted the place of himself. And the multitudes heard it, and they followed him from foot from the city. And when Jesus was out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion and healed their sick. And when the evening, his disciples saying to them, there's a deserted place, and an hour is already late. Send the multitudes away so they can go to the village and buy food themselves. And Jesus said, they do not need to go away, for you give them something to eat. And they said, we have only 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And he said, bring them here to me. And he commanded multitudes to sit in the grass. And when he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and he opened it up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples. And the disciples gave the loaves to the multitudes. And so they ate and were filled. And they took up the 12 baskets full of fragments and remained. And those who had eaten were about 5,000 besides the women and the children. There's 3 things here to note. 1, Christ reiterates that he is possible to physically heal and physically provide. Peter already knows that. It's becoming a daily occurrence, watching Christ perform miracles and physically provide for people. The second is that he tells them, hey, I want you to bring the people here. I want you to emotionally connect with them, right? They wanted to send him away. He goes, no, I want you to think about these people like I do. I want you to see what I'm doing. I'm not just providing for people. I'm having an emotional. It says, moved with compassion. In the words of the Greek, compassion is this thing that comes from the bowels. And the last thing is fish. I went through this whole list of commentaries, Greek, all these other things about what fish are. And you know what the going conclusion of the spiritual representation of fish is in the Bible? It's fish. There's people who've written whole articles from PhD levels in theology about what fish represent. They've come to one conclusion. Fish represent the most basic of food other than bread. And it doesn't have a spiritual representation, which is good because it's unlike bread that we sometimes can contort into different things. It's just like, it's just that physical need to eat food. And so they watch this. They reiterate the fact that Christ can physically provide. In verse 22, and immediately Jesus made his disciples go on the boat and go before him to the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he sent the multitudes away, he came to the mountain by himself to pray. Now the evening was come, and he was there alone. And the boat was now middle of the sea, tossed by the waves. The winds were contrary. And when the fourth watch of the night, Jesus walked to them, saying, in the sea. And the disciples saw him walking on the sea, and they were troubled, saying, it is a ghost. And they cried out in fear. And immediately Jesus spoke, be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid. And Peter answered and said to him, Lord, if it's you, command me to come unto you on the water. And he said, come. And Peter came down to the boat, and he walked in the water to go to Jesus. And when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid and began to sink and cried out, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him. And he said to him, O you of little faith, why do you doubt? And when he got into the boat, the wind ceased. And when those who were on the boat came and worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. 1, God is the God of the weather and nature. But specifically, Christ is, because Christ is the Creator. He demonstrated to Peter already that he was able to physically take care of him. But now he was reiterating something else. He goes, Peter, I'm the Creator. I own the creation. I was actually talking about this with an atheist friend of mine who was trying to understand the Bible, and we were talking about there's a difference between being the creator and being the owner. Some people create things, you know, on commission, and they are not the owners. So to be the creator and the king are unique, to be the author. The next is Peter knew Christ's voice. He goes, is that you? Do I recognize that voice? Like a sheep understands the voice of its master. If you go to 1 Peter chapter 4, 12 to 19, I think Peter would reference that. In 4:19, he's talking about understanding suffering, right? And he says, therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as a faithful creator. You know, when people talk about, he said, the trial of your faith in James, I think Peter understood what a trial of faith is. Sometimes we think, I just need to trust God for a paycheck. Rather than the imminent, I really hope I don't drown in a storm that I've just gotten myself into. Right? That was very sudden. And so Peter remembered one thing. He goes, you know what? When it comes to trusting God, the God of control, of the God of everything, I remember that he is the creator. That meant something to Peter. He didn't just choose the word creator for nothing, because he had seen his creator control his creation. And so now we turn to the final boat. And we turn back to the book of John. And so a lot has happened, right? Jesus has completed his earthly ministry almost. He's been crucified. Peter's betrayed him. The famous cock crowing three times. And this is where this whole thing started for me. I was talking with somebody about feeling, you know, professionally trying to figure out what to do next in my life. And we were talking about, like, sometimes you just feel like Peter on a boat. You don't know what you're supposed to be doing, but you know what? You're going to go do something that's not wrong. It's not immoral. You're going to go fish, right? You're going to go do something that looks productive. And so we begin in chapter 21 of the book of John. He goes, and Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. On his way, he showed himself to Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana of Galilee, sons of Zebedee, and the two others disciples, saying, Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. He is emotionally dishonest. He doesn't want to talk to Jesus about how he awkwardly denied him three times before he died, after promising that he was his bestest of friends. He doesn't want to deal with the fact that it's been an absolute whirlwind. He probably has what clinically we would define as acute PTSD. He just saw someone horrifically murdered in front of him. Probably not a common sight even in Galilee. And then he just goes, I'm going to go fishing, right? I'm going to emotionally withdraw from the situation. It's not a bad thing. I do. I have responsibilities. I've got a mother-in-law to take care of. I've got a family, a wife, probably kids. I've got things I got to do. I'm just going to forget everything that happened. And they said to him, we are going with you also. And he went out immediately to the boat. And that night, they caught nothing. And when the morning was come now, Jesus stood the shore, and the disciples did not know it was Jesus. And Jesus said, children, do you have any food? And they answered, no. And he said, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. And so they cast it now, and they were able to draw some because of the multitude of fish. One thing I want to point out real quick is Peter didn't recognize his voice this time. And you know, I don't think it was because he'd forgotten what Jesus' voices sound like. I think it's because he couldn't believe that Jesus wanted to follow him. I think Peter would rather believe that Jesus was done with him, that he had, you know, messed up. If you go turn to the book of 1 Peter again, verse 22 and 25. Once again, we are struck by something, which I will reference again later in this chapter. For all flesh is as grass, and the flower of grass. And the flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Right? And the grass withers and the flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. They're not able in their own flesh to accomplish anything, right? Once again, they're back at a square one. They can't even physically provide for themselves on their own. Years ago, I heard a preacher talk about, he says, the fastest way for God to get a hold of a man is to stop his paycheck. Because as men, that's often our like key cornerstone identity. Well, I'm a provider, right? That's my thing. And that's one of the fastest ways for God to get a hold of us. So Peter realizes he can't even go fishing without God. And Peter says, the Lord, he said, is it the Lord? And verse 7, and then Simon Peter heard there was a Lord. He put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged in the sea. But the other disciples came in a little boat,
and they were not far from land, 200 cubits, dragging the nets with fish. And so they had come to land, they saw the fire with coals, and the fish laid out in the bread, and Jesus said, come, bring some fish, which you have just caught. And Simon Peter went up and dragged the net full of large fish, hundreds, and 53, and although there were so many, the net was not broken. Jesus said, come and eat breakfast. Yet none of the disciples dared to ask, who are you? Knowing it was the Lord. And Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. And now for the third time, Jesus had shown himself to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. There's some funny notes to, you know, to think about. One, Jesus miraculously provides them fish, and they goes, oh, bring the fish here. You know, this like token, bring it the last couple yards. No one brings up the awkward fact that none of them had recognized him, having seen him before, after his death. But then he goes, hey, let's go back to square one. I'm going to physically provide for you again. I'm going to give you a meal. Let's talk. Let's talk about your new job. And so in verse 15, they eat breakfast, and Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know I love you. Do you love me more than anyone else here? You said you did. You said you'd never depart from me. He said, feed my lambs. And he said a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And he says, Lord, you know I love you. And he said, tend my sheep. And he said to him a third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he had said to him a third time, do you love me? He said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Feed my sheep. And most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and you walked as you wished. But when you were old, you will stretch your hand and another will gird you and will carry you where you do not wish. And he spoke this to signify by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Peter was changed through a series of analogy, right? The first one was said, follow me and I'll make you a fisher of men. But Peter matured. He didn't need an analogy anymore. He knew just to follow Jesus. He said, feed my sheep. He'd been transformed from a fisherman into a shepherd. And finally, Peter, the final act of maturity, now that he understood that God will spiritually provide for him, that Christ is the creator who controls all things, his last lesson, as he signifies what death he will die, he looks to Peter, turning around and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved, that is John, leaned on his breast at the supper and said, Lord, who is this one that betrays you? And Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? And Jesus said, if I will that he remains till I come, what is that to you? Follow me. And he said this, saying again, among the brethren, the disciple that would not die. And Jesus said to him that he would not die. But if that I will that he remain till you come, what is that to you? And the disciple who testified these things wrote these things that we may know the testimony is true. There were many things that Jesus did that were not written by this one. I suppose that even the world could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. The last thing Christ had to teach him was that he controls life. Remember what I told you in 1 Peter? For all flesh is as grass. Peter knew that. He lived every day knowing that his time was going to come. He goes, but that's okay, because the final provision is one of spiritual provision. Once again, as I read 1 Peter 3:12, right? Now read the whole book, the first and second book of Peter. And if you think about this, how many times does he reference the provision? He goes, he provided all things abundantly, both in first and second. He references the how Christ's salvation is enough to provide, because Peter understood that Christ provided physically, that he controlled all things, and most importantly, that our physical life is in the hands of the Lord. And so as to close, Peter had spent his whole life working on the Sea of Galilee up to that point. He would look up to hills and see the shepherds. I'm sure he made fun of them, right? I'm glad I'm not one of those dumb shepherds up there. At least I work for a living. I don't just walk around. He'd been drugged from a boat. It wasn't a wrong thing. It wasn't immoral. He wasn't a tax collector or a prostitute. It was an honorable job. It was the wrong job. So how do we apply all this? I think sometimes we're in a boat. The world is 2 inches from us. We feel like the whole world's storming. And Jesus goes, do you love me? And we're like, yeah, can you just get me out of the storm? He goes, feed my sheep. You got to get off the boat. You got to go to the hills. Because he says, hey, you want food? I can provide more food than you could possibly imagine. You need money? I have more than you abundantly ask or think. Do you need the world changed? Oh, I created it. I can stop the weather. And lastly, your time's in my hands. I know exactly how many days you have. So just get off the boat and tend the sheep. Let's just bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you that he came to this earth and that he made himself a little lower than the angels, and he humbled himself, and he spent time among men. And as we look to the life of Peter, Father, that we would not just testify with our mouth that acknowledge that you provide, but that we would live lives that signify to others that we serve a God who provides for us. That we could work as hard as we want and come back empty-handed, but for the grace of God. That we serve a God who is the Creator, who created all things, and without him was nothing made that was made. And that finally we serve our Savior, who died and was resurrected, and it finally and most importantly provides for us a way of salvation through his death and resurrection. In Jesus' name, we just thank this and bring this all to you. Amen.